Are you ready for the word then? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. We'll get there in a little bit. But go to Isaiah chapter 55. Give you some time to look that up. You know, we've been talking about sowing and famine and working on what we sow in a time of famine. And Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives us a series of parables about sowing. And the first one that we usually talk about is that the sower sows the word. And we know that that is God. We know that God sows the word into the hearts of men. And then one of the oddities, I guess, that we don't usually preach about. We have before several months ago, but the oddity in it is Jesus in one of the parables says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He starts out, the sower sowing the word of God in the hearts of men, God sowing the word in our hearts. But then he turns it around and says, but the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now put that along with Galatians chapter 6:7, where it says, whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. We've been going back to Isaac, and he's been our example in all of this study, where Isaac sowed in famine, and the Bible says he reaped in the same year that he sowed. We've said this before, but I want to say it again too, that the world that we live in now is in a time of famine. It's in a time of famine because of sin. Because with the fall of Adam, the earth fell into a time of famine in that time. But yet in that overall famine where things have fallen and things are not perfect and we live in a world that's been corrupted, in the midst of this general worldwide famine, there are specific regional famines. And I think some famines that express the time that we live in. And right now we're in a famine, and it's worldwide. It's affecting so many different areas of life. If you tried to name them all, I don't know if you could or not. But it's sufficient today, because we've talked about this before, that we are in a time of famine, and increased famine right at the moment. And yet in this time of famine, God still sows seed. Because God doesn't change. He sowed seed when he created man, and he put the word of God inside of Adam. We blew that, but God had sown seed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and that seed came to fruition in Jesus Christ, and we have that seed of hope within us, amen, as being born-again believers. Sin, and this is so important to understand, sin cannot stop the sower. Because God keeps on sowing. If sin were so great that it could stop the sower, it would. If sin was so great that it could stop the seed from sprouting, it would. If sin was so great that it could keep the harvest from coming in, it would, but it can't. Because the Word of God is still true, and the Word of God doesn't change. And go with me to Isaiah 55. I'll just read it out of this. But 55 verse 10, it says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it spring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. He says, my word is going to be like the rain. My word is going to be like the snow that comes down. It's going to water the earth and make it bring forth and bud. But two important things that the word does, it will give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Seed to the sower, to him who is willing to sow, God says, I'll give you the seed to sow. I'll give it to you. And then he says, but if you're hungry and you need immediate food, I'll give you bread to eat. Now, don't confuse the bread and the seed, because some people eat the seed and then they don't know what to do with the bread. They usually eat the bread and then they eat the seed too. But the seed is for sowing. The seed is to give away. The seed is to plant, where the bread is enough to meet your requirements and your needs. But God gives us more than just the bread. He gives us seed to sow. Isn't that wonderful? He gives you and I seed to sow in the midst of a famine, in the midst of all that we're going through. And verse 11 continues about this word, it shall not return to me void or empty. It shall not come back to me empty-handed. In other words, this seed that God has given you to sow, the Word of God, if we will sow it, if we will put it in the ground, if we will do with it as God tells us to do, it will not return empty to God. God expects a harvest. He expects a return on the seed that he sows. Why? Because his seed is not a natural seed, it is an eternal seed. And sin cannot stop the seed of God from growing and from producing and from being harvested. Oh, that's good news. That means the word that God has sown in your heart, sin can't stop it. Oh, but you don't know, brother, what I've done in my life. It doesn't matter, because your sin cannot be greater than the seed that God has sown in your heart. Otherwise, God is not all-powerful. His seed, if we let it grow, will push the sin out. It will drive those things out of us. Well, I just don't understand how that will work. That's okay. You don't have to understand it. It just works. If you practice, put into practice the things of God, that seed will make room for itself, and it will begin to push all the junk, all the troubles, all the pain, all the suffering, all the things you bear, it will begin to push those things out until eventually they don't have room in your garden any longer. Amen. He says, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. In other words, God has given you specific seed for specific purposes. And whatever God has sown and whatever we sow also, it will accomplish what God pleases it or has destined it, has purposed it to do in your life. Oh, hallelujah. See, this seed isn't just arbitrary seed. It's not just scattering seed. He gives you specific seed for specific purposes. And verse 11, the end of verse 11, it says, it shall prosper in the thing, I like that, for which I sent it. This has got to be the only time Scripture calls you a thing. You know, but the word will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Well, you're the thing. God has not given his word to the dogs and the cats or to the animals. He hasn't given his word to the plants. He gave it to you. Because you are the only creature in this world that can speak. Now, I know a lot of people think dolphins do. They don't. They can talk to dolphins, but nobody else can understand what it is they're trying to communicate. You know, our cat talks to us all the time. You know, and it's a guessing game trying to figure out what she's saying at any given moment, because she has the same look. It's like, she's trying to tell us something. I don't know what. Why? Because God didn't give them voices the way that he gave them to you and I, because he created us in his image, yes, with the ability to speak to bring things to pass. Yes. Amen. Glory to God. See, what do I speak? You speak his word. You speak the seed, the things that God has put on the inside of us. This is why praise is so important. This is why thanksgiving is so important. It's why so many things in our life, our confession is so crucial, because God has made you just like him to be a speaking life form, that by speaking you will bring forth the things that are in your belly and bring them into manifestation. Can you imagine a scientist, he's just invented a cure for cancer, but he doesn't tell anybody about it. He's got the formula, but he can't tell anybody about it because, well, I wouldn't want to say anything. Because people would think I'm nuts if I would say I found a cure for cancer. They wouldn't believe me anyway. So he keeps it to himself, and you think, why? Why would he do that? But you have the word of life on the inside of you. And if you do not speak, nobody will hear. Nobody will know. Nobody can come to faith, because we are silent about the greatest gift that God has ever given to us, and that is himself. We have got to speak. We've got to say something, because God has created us in his image to be speaking life forms, speaking like God does, that when you and I begin to speak, things begin to happen, things begin to change. You take that same scientist that has come up with a cure for cancer, and if he begins to speak to his colleagues, they'll catch the vision. We've got the cure. we've got it, buddy. I tell you, we've got it. And they're going to go to the hospitals, and the doctors say, we've got a cure for cancer. And they may laugh at first, but then they begin to lay out the evidence, and they begin to share this stuff, and how they research it, how they came across it, how they've tested it, how they've proven it over and over and over. And pretty soon they say, by George, I think you've got something. And they'll begin to push it, and you'll see it in newspaper articles and magazine articles, and you'll see their pictures on the front of the covers and all this. Well, if you and I would start talking about the goodness of God, don't you think that the world may scoff at us at the beginning? But after we've laid out our evidence, after we've laid out our testing, after we've laid out we have tested this and it works, and it works every single time, don't you think they'll start writing articles about it and putting it on magazines and using it to sell cornflakes and anything else that the world can think about? I mean, they'll do it. Why? Because it works. He says, it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. But if we remain silent, if we refuse to sow the seed that God has given us to sow, nothing happens. And so people continue to die and go to hell. They continue to live lost lives. They continue to walk in confusion because we won't give witness. We won't sow the seed that God has given us to sow. Now, it's curious to me that Mark and Isaiah both tell us that God gives us his word as seed. Both of them are saying the same thing. One Old Testament, one hundreds of years before Christ, and one a few years after Christ. But they both tell us the same thing. God has given us seed, and that seed is the word of God. And we must do with what God, or we must do what with that seed what God wants us to do. And God wants us to plant the seed. He wants us to sow the seed. If we don't do that, the seed will rot on the shelf. It's kind of like the manna. You know, you've got to go out and collect it every day. Well, you've got to go out and sow seed every day. You've got to sow it in your heart. You've got to sow it in your life. You've got to sow it in the lives of others. You've got to, every single day, you've got to go out and sow the manna, sow the word of God so that people can hear it, so that it can grow and increase. Now, we've been talking through the last several weeks about what do we sow, and I want to go through this again. The first thing you sow, Jesus said you must be born again. Say, I'm a good tree. See, good trees produce good things, don't they? Good trees bring out good things from the good treasure that is within them. So if you're born again, you are a good tree, and you must know that. And you're a good tree not because you are good, but because God is in you and he is good. That's what makes us good. It's not by what I can do. I'm only good because of God who lives in me. He's good. And he's that treasure that I have on the inside. And out of that treasure, I will begin to bring forth good things because I'm bringing out of the warehouse, the storehouse, the abundance of God. I'm bringing those things out. I'm sowing them. I'm sowing them in my life. I'm sowing them in all that I do because God is my treasure and he's made me good. So I now have good treasure and I can bring out of that good treasure to produce things. The second thing that we sow to God is our meditation, to meditate on the voice or the word of God. And you've got to hear God's word as God's voice, as him speaking to you. It's not just a study time. It's not just a memorization time, but it's beginning to meditate on what God has told you and what God says. The third thing we talked about is you've got to believe what you're meditating. In other words, you've got to be committed to what you're meditating on. Now most of us are in one form or another. When you meditate on all your physical problems, you're usually pretty well committed to it. You know, I just woke up this morning, I feel absolutely lousy, and I think I'm just going to stay this way for the rest of the day. And I'm just going to meditate on how lousy I feel, how nobody pays me any attention, and nobody gives me any courtesy. And it's that you can spend all day meditating that because you are committed to it. But if you are meditating on the Word of God, we've got to have that same commitment to that word. I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus. I've been meditating it, but boy, I am committed to that. I am healed. I am prosperous. I am blessed. I am wise beyond my years. I am wise beyond all my instructors. I am wise because of who God is in me. The fourth thing is sometime, we talked about this last week, sometime you've got to begin to confess what you're believing that you're meditating. Sometime you got, it's got to come out of your mouth sometime. If you remain silent on your meditation, silent on your commitment, it will have no effect. There comes a time when you've got to say what I'm believing, that I'm meditating, that God has placed on the inside of me. It's got to come out of your mouth. And that's really the first stage, if you want to call it that, of what I want to get into this morning. And what I want to get into this morning is a fifth thing that you and I need to sow to God, and that is that we need to act on what we're confessing and believing and meditating. Sometime you've got to put it into action. Sometime you've got to step out on it. You can sit at a, and I was thinking about this during Sunday school in one of Debbie's illustrations, but I thought, you know, we say we have good faith, but if you've got a rope bridge, and you've seen them in the movies, there's one rope that goes across, and there's two ropes higher up that are handrails. And you can say, I believe I can walk across that bridge. You've been meditating it. You've been looking at that thing. You've seen how the wind blows it back and forth, but how all three ropes are kind of independent of each other. But you've been meditating on it. And you're getting to that point of where you're committed that I believe I can do this. And finally, it comes to that point of decision. I am going to walk on this bridge from this side to the other side. And you can stand there all day. I believe I can walk across this gorge on that bridge. I believe I can. You can confess it all you want to, but there comes a time you've got to do it. You've got to put your foot out on that spindly little rope, believing that what you've confessed what you're meditating, you confess what you're committed to, but you've got to actually step out in faith and start walking on that rope. Praise God, He gives us helpers. Amen. It's like the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We depend on the Father. He's what we're walking on, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are the two side ropes that we hang on to. And if you do that, you can walk all across that gorge. You've seen it in the movies. You've seen those kinds of bridges on National Geographic and different places like that. They're scary as all bejeebers. I don't know if I'd want to commit to solidly to that, but it's kind of like electricity. You know, I always say that the only thing that's invisible that I trust is God. You know, I can understand God. I know what He's going to do. Electricity is still a mystery to me. I've read the books. I know all the formulas. But, you know, there are such things called arcs. There are such things as called static electricity. I blew up a motherboard on my computer one time with just a trace of static electricity that I never even felt. But it cost me $300, you know, from this static electricity. God is the only invisible thing I trust. If you know how to work with electricity, praise be to God. Come to my house. I've got work for you. But other than God, if I can't see it, I'm not going to trust it. I'm just that way. But there comes a time when you've got to be doers of the word. If you say you trust something, there comes a time when you've got to step out and put your trust on the line to see if you really trust God or you don't. Well, go to Matthew chapter 10. Is confession, because I said confession is kind of the first step of beginning to act on the Word of God. Is confession important? And I want to just settle it with a couple verses here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. I think this ought to put all this controversy on confession to rest. That's my opinion. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If there's any question about whether confession is important, that one verse ought to settle it. If we refuse to confess Jesus before the Father, He'll refuse to confess us before or before men, He'll refuse to confess us before the Father. But if we will confess Him before men, Jesus will confess us before the Father. Well, what's He going to say? I knew Him. I know them. I'm with them. They're with me. The two of us are one, God. We're doing this deal together. And he'll come to the Father and talk about how good You are. Amen. Because we are walking with Him, because we are willing to confess Him. In John 17, 14, Jesus says, I have given them, talking about the disciples, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, why does the world hate the disciples? Is it because they all have new Bibles? You know? Is it because they, hey, I got the new King Jesus Bible here, do you think they're afraid because you carry a Bible? Do you think the world is afraid of you because you've been meditating on the Word of God? Do you think the world is afraid of you because now and then you make an occasional confession about how good God is? Why is the world afraid of the disciples? Why does Jesus say this? It's for one simple thing, because they were willing to act on the Word of God that they had heard. Until you're willing to act, nobody's afraid of you. You don't shake up anything until you're willing to act. But the world, they know that there is a confessing church. They know that there are believers. That's why they set out to attack them, because the one thing that they fear the most from the church is that we would actually act on what we say we believe. I heard a poll the other day that 77% of the country claims to be born again Christian. 77%. Well, if we would vote godly values, we could turn this nation around in 4 years. 4 years, you could turn the whole place around. But the problem is, we don't vote our faith. Well, why don't we vote our faith? Well, let me give you a simple answer. Because we don't live our faith. We're not living it. And if you're not living it, why should you vote for it? If it's not important enough to you to live, it won't be important enough to you for other people to live. And so you'll vote your pocketbook, you'll vote according to the good hair, you'll vote according to the color of their skin, you'll vote according to whether they're male or female, you'll vote according to what section of the country they come from. But all those things are inconsequential, because you've got to vote on what they believe. How do they make decisions? Well, see, that's the question, isn't it? Because the world is looking at you and they're asking, how do you make your decisions? Because if you make your decisions based on the Word of God, then you're going to act on the Word of God. And if you act on the Word of God, most of the time, they are in serious trouble. This whole debate about abortion. Well, I can't determine when life actually begins because it's above my pay grade. And then they ask some people, well, and they ask President Obama this question after he made that comment. Well, do you think that after a child is born that's when life begins? Well, I can't really say that. When a child is 4 years old, is that when life begins? And they went up to the age of 12. If a child is 12 years old, does that mean that they are living? That's when life begins? Well, I don't know. What is he saying there? Life begins when I say it does, and when the government says life begins. And if the government can determine when life begins, it can determine when it ends. What was the line in the movie? You should be scared, very scared. Because they have no basis of making decisions. If they have no basis of making decisions, then any decision they make is the right decision, because they have no basis for making a decision. There's no bottom line. There's nothing stable. But as Christians, if we begin to act on the Word of God, if we begin to live according to the Word of God, oh, it would change things around quickly. First of all, we are commanded by God to train up our children in the way that they should go, so that when they grow old, they will not depart. And you can argue, well, this is the responsibility of the parent and the church. Well, yeah, that's all true. But parents are the ones paying taxes for our schools, so therefore, parents ought to have an input into what the schools teach. Because it's being paid with parental money, parents make the decision to send their children to public schools. But if the schools aren't teaching what the values that the parents want taught, should the parents be silent, or should they say something about it? Did you know that boards of education that direct your schools are not controlled locally? Oh, but we vote for our board of education. We have control. No, you don't. You may vote for your local board of education, but every policy of your local board of education is being put upon them by the State Board of Education. How do we get a State Board of Education? They are not elected. They are appointed by the governor. And if you have a governor that does not have a Christian base and is not willing to be committed to living out his faith daily, he will appoint in people that will compromise the Word of God, and you will get the concepts that we have flooding our educational system now, that there is no right or wrong. There is no good or bad. You can't say that this is right and that's wrong. You can't teach Bible in the school. You can't teach morality in the school, because one person's morality may not be another person's morality. Well, what kind of a world does that create? Anything goes. It's a dangerous place to live, and it results into what we're seeing signs of all over the world, of mob control. You know, it used to be he who has the gold makes the rules. But in a mob situation, he who has the guns makes the rules. And you get people, our founding fathers knew enough that they said if you disarm the public, you've given government full power over them. They were not for gun control. Militias were not organized. It was anybody who had a gun could be their own personal militia. They believed that because they believed you had the right to protect your own property, even from the government. We've lost that right now. Is it important to act on the Word of God? See, the world doesn't hate you because you have a Bible. It hates you when you act on the living Word of God. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." He said, man, if you begin to live by the Word of God, it'll bring life to you. It'll bring abundance to you because it is the seed that God has given to us to sow. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I want to show the practicality of this, because all too often in church we talk about spiritual things and we never show the application of them. But they all have manifestation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, this is a really important verse. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." I'll read 9. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation, it says, comes through faith, but it's by grace because it's a gift of God. Now, that's true. It's the Word of God. It's true. It's accurate. Salvation is by grace. It is the gift of God. Now, keep your place there, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. And go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. It says, "But what does it say?" They're talking about the scripture. "What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." This word that Jesus taught, this word, the seed that God has given to us. He said, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, or with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, this is really important, because although salvation is a gift from God, it is not activated until you believe and respond to it. You believe with your heart. That is your soul. That is your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. When you begin to believe with the heart, he says, one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's why I said confession is the first step of beginning to act on the Word of God. Because if you're not willing to say it, you're probably not going to be committed to it. Amen. But if you're willing to say it, well, now it's out there for everyone to judge. Now it's out there for attacks. Now it's out there, you know, they know what I believe. They know I'm one of them, you know, so I've got to be cautious now, because if I'm at work and I start confessing the Word of God, everybody will know I'm a Christian, and then they'll expect me to act like a Christian. That means I can't lie, I can't cheat, I can't run people down, I can't. See, once you become identified, there is an expectation of you. And it's always interesting to me that the world has a higher expectation of you as a Christian than the church does. Because the world knows what a Christian ought to be. Well, how do they know what a Christian ought to be? They've heard about Jesus the Christ. And they understand a Christian, even if they've never been to church, they understand a Christian is to be conformed to who Jesus is. And so once they know that you are a Christian, you identify with Christ in their eyes, and they expect to start seeing Christian, Christ-like behavior and attitudes and lifestyle from you, because now you've identified yourself. And that's a spot many people don't want to be in. And the reason we don't want to be in that spot is because we are trying by works to get accepted by Christ instead of by grace. And we know we can't do the works. Well, God knows you can't do the works either. That's why it's by grace. That's why it's by a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not by works, because God doesn't want you to boast and say, well, look what I've done. You can't do it, but in Christ. And once you're willing to make that confession, once you're willing to be able to step out there and be identified as one of the loonies, one of the freaks, one of those confessing, one of those people that has really gone overboard and actually believes Scripture, the Bible, is the Word of God. Once you step over to that, there's an expectation on you, and the world will do everything they can to trip you up, because they know if they can get you to fail that you will lose your witness, and then they are off the hook, because they know no one can do this without God. And if they can get you to back off God, they know you can't do it either. So their object isn't to expose you as much as to make you think it's all up to you to live a Christ-like life. But it's by grace. We can't do this stuff by ourselves. We can't do these things by ourselves. We need God in us. Now, when I say all these, works are important. What we do is crucial, but we've got to understand the purpose of works. The purpose of works is not just to demonstrate to the world how good we are. It's not to win favor with God. The works come and flow out of a relationship with Christ, and they flow naturally and they flow easily. If you're a believing Christian, a confessing Christian, and you've been discovered at work, and they catch you in a lie and they catch you in a mistake, just say, well, you know, I'm only human, but God is working in me. And even though I did this, you may be right that it wasn't wrong, but then what's your excuse? You know, ask them, what is your excuse that you do these same things too? So what they're trying to do is condemn you, because you're a witness, and you need to continue to be a witness just by saying, well, yeah, I fail. I'm not fully grown up in Christ yet, but His grace, His mercy is extended to me. It's His grace is extended to you when you lie. Because, see, the penalty for these things is hell. The penalty for these things is that you are out of favor with God. But I have grace with God, and even though I do these mistakes, I don't do them intentionally, but if I make mistakes and do this, God's grace is still extended to me. Do you know God's grace? Or are you just willing to go to hell and die forever? See, you're so quick to condemn me, but if you condemn me, you're condemning themselves also. Because if they do those same things, they have no right to judge or throw stones, because they're committing the same things that they're condemning you of. They're doing those things. Let me give you another scripture. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will come and then reward each according to their works." Works are important. There is a reward for the works that we do. But again, our works are out of a flow of God, of walking with Him. But it's not trying to get us in favor with God or trying to prove or demonstrate something to other people. It's just this is who we are. You know, we gave the scripture the other week of we believe, therefore we speak. Well, we believe, therefore we do. Doing is a growth, an outgrowth, a manifestation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So if I'm doing the things of God, there's a reward to doing those things. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Jesus is coming, but he's got a reward. Isn't that good news? His reward is with him, but he continues to say, to give to everyone according to his work. Now, why does God reward us to our work? Because grace is grace and work is work. Grace is the favor of God being extended to us. Work is our show of love toward God. It's our desire to please him. It's our desire to walk in his steps. It's our desire to conform and yield our will to his will, that his will would be done through us. In James chapter 2, verse 20, and I won't have you go there, but it says, faith without works is dead. So if I say I believe, if I confess I believe, if I'm committed to what I believe, but I don't have any work, my faith is dead. It doesn't mean anything. How do I show my faith without works? Paul says, well, if you can show me your faith without works, I'll show you my works without faith. I mean, it's just like, it's got to be one way or the other. You show me your faith by works, or I'll show you by my works my faith. See, they're important. It says in 2:14, still in James, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Ooh, deep question. If I don't have works to back up what I say I believe, can my faith save me? Is my faith big enough to save me? If it doesn't affect my life, do I really have faith? If it doesn't change my behavior, do I have faith? If it doesn't change my lifestyle, can I say I have faith? If I never manifest and show forth that I'm born again, that I'm a Christian, do I have enough faith to get saved? Because faith is trusting in God, right? Faith is yielding your life to God. But if I have nothing to show for that, can my faith save me? In 2:18, he says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. They go together. They go together. In 1 Peter 1:16-17, it says, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourself throughout the time on your stay here in fear, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He says, God judges us according to our work. Well, now, wait. I thought there was no judgment in heaven. Well, see which scripture it is. It's in Revelation. Yeah, Revelation. It's the next one. Revelation 20:12 says, and I saw the dead, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So this is, he's at the judgment throne. He says, I saw another book. There's another book. There's one book of salvation, and there's one book of other things. And here's a book of the book of life. And he says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. See, getting to heaven is one thing. Getting rewards is another thing. Grace gets us to heaven. Grace gets us into the presence of God. Grace begins to manifest that God would walk with us and talk with us and that we could know God. This is the work of grace. But works is our letting that faith transform us, to change us, to motivate us to do things. And the Bible says you will be rewarded for good works. Remember, and I think it's in Timothy, it talks about that if your works are burned up, they're gone. But if they're refined, you keep them. Well, there are some of us, all of us will have some of our works burned up. Praise be to God. Those ugly things are going to be gotten rid of. But that which is pure and holy is going to be refined, and we will get a reward for those things. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? This isn't a tough message, but it's one we need to hear. Again, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But it's talking about salvation through faith. In John 17, 4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. How did Jesus glorify the Father? He says, I finished the work you gave me to do. So my question this morning to you is, have you finished your work? Huh? Have you? If Jesus said, I've glorified the Father because I finished the work that he gave me to do, do you realize that God has given you work to do to glorify him? And if you will do those works, there is a reward in it for you. Still in Ephesians chapter 2, go with me to verse 10. We read 8 and 9. Verse 10 continues the thought, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, there is a calling on each one of our lives. And if we respond to that calling, there are works that accompany the calling. And as we follow the calling and we begin to do those works, God says, I'll give you a reward for every work that you do that I've called you to do. The works that I've prepared beforehand for you, there's a reward if you will do those things. But now, see, I have a choice to not do them. I have a choice to refuse my calling. But if I refuse my calling, do I lose my salvation? No, because this is walking in the works that God's prepared for you. My salvation is still secure because I believe in Jesus Christ. But there's a work that God has prepared for me, for you to walk in. And if we will follow after that, there are rewards laid up in heaven for each one of us. Jesus, the first work is this, in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That's the first work. You've got to believe in Christ. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just list, and this isn't anywhere near a complete list, but let me just give you a list of some of the things that I believe that we ought to complete, because these are works that God has set before us. Climb the highest mountain and bloody your knuckles and your feet as you climb. No, that's not one. But that's usually the kind of work we think about, isn't it? It's going to have to be something that I absolutely hate, that's going to be horrible, that's I can't do it. We always think about all these works out there. No, let me give you some of the works that I believe that God has called each and every one of us to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a work. You've got to choose, after you're born again, to continue to seek after God. It's not, oh, I'm born again, I don't have to worry about anything anymore. No, we got to continue to seek after the kingdom of God. Here's another one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's another work. Love your neighbor even as you would yourself. These are works, aren't they? Because I know some of your neighbors. How about this one? Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. That's a work, isn't it? I get up on Sunday mornings, I don't always feel like going to church, and I'm the pastor. You know, the sun's out, there's other things going on. It's like, hey, I could be on the golf course. It's a work of my calling to be in church. I always laugh. We had one guy in our church when I was growing up as a young boy, and he always loved Sunday because he believed Sunday was a day when no one should work. But he loved to go out for lunch and eat out after church. He didn't realize that while he wasn't working, he was making all the waitresses work and all the cooks work and all the cleaning people work and everybody else. And he would always say this to my father, who was a pastor, and Dad would look at him and says, I work every Sunday. He said, yeah, but yours doesn't count. Excuse me? Excuse me? I went to a health seminar in Cumberland years ago, and it was so funny to me because it was about blood pressure and how your blood pressure goes up, and they're talking about the different tests that they did with animals and things like this, and he said they've studied preachers on Sunday mornings. He says when a preacher gets up to speak, I've never tested me, so I don't know if this is true or not. I'm not sure I believe this, but this is what their test showed. When a minister gets up to speak and give his message, their blood pressure usually goes up at least 10 times normal. And he said this, I've always thought about this, I connect it in different ways, but this is what he said to us as a group of pastors. He says, every time you get up to speak, you are literally putting your life on the line for your congregation. But we don't work on Sundays, you know. It's a day of rest, hallelujah. Yeah, except for those that we want to work for us. Now, we said there's rewards. I've got more, a longer list here yet, but I said there's rewards. What is a reward for not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together? What is a reward for that? Why should I make myself get up? Why should I make myself go to church? Why should I make myself study? Why should I make myself seek first the kingdom of God? The basic question is, what is in it for me? Well, when you forsake the assembly of yourselves together, you lose good company. You people are good people. You're nice to be around. You're fun. Well, most of you. You know, at least we're all entertaining. Can we agree to that? We're at least all entertaining. When we get together, we can begin to talk about God. We can begin to talk about things going on in our life. We can get answers. We can build our faith up. We can come into unity. The Bible says one will put 1,000 to flight, two will put 10,000 to flight. Just think if 3 or 4 or 5 of us or 100 of us could all seriously get together in unity. You can't do that if you never get together. Whatever two on earth would agree as touching anything, Jesus said, I will do it for you. But if you can't get 2 or 3 to assemble together, Jesus is standing there by himself and he said, yeah, I've got lots of things I'd like to do, but I can't do anything because they won't assemble. The world knows we're Christians by the love we have for one another, but if we don't assemble, how can the world see our love? If we don't gather together, if we don't rally around the Bible, if we don't rally around the support of each other, if we don't rally around the worship of God, what does that say to the world? It tells the world it's not important. It tells the world churches take it or leave it situation. It really doesn't make a difference in my life. And every time we gather, we're making a statement to the world. And that's not the purpose of gathering, but we are making a statement to the world that God is important in my life. Every time you gather, that's the statement you're making. That's the statement that parents make to their children when they bring them to church. It's the statement that we make to our neighbors. I can't go with you today because I'm going to church. Before I went in the ministry, we had one of the friends in what we call our home church. One of those friends had friends come out and they would stay with him over the weekend. And they were from the city and they weren't born again, didn't go to church or anything. And every Sunday morning, Saturday night actually, they'd tell the couple that stayed with them, he says, now we're going to be gone by 8 o'clock tomorrow morning because we go to church and we have Sunday school and then we stay for church after that. So you won't see us till about 12:30 or 1 o'clock. And they said, well, we were hoping Sunday morning that we could all have a nice big breakfast. No, you don't understand. We're going to church. But we thought because they had horses, we thought maybe we could go riding, you know, Sunday morning. Said, no, we'll go riding after church. They were showing these people church is part of our life. It's who we are. It's not something we do. It's who we are that we go to church and worship and honor God. We put him first place in our life. Now, what was the reward out of that? The reward is that couple gave their life to Christ, and the young man is in ministry today. Because this couple honored God more than their friends. He said, well, what difference does it make if I bring my kids to church? Well, let me tell you and show you in about 20 years. Let me show you what the effect is of not honoring God. There's a reward in it. It may not be an immediate reward, but there is a reward in it. To bring your children to church, for you to be in church. There's that reward of us all coming together of one common mind and one like spirit. There's a reward, there's a benefit in that. Here's another work, doing the work of the ministry. Oh, that's a good one. Doing the works Jesus did and greater works is under that. Taking dominion over the devil and destroying his works is under the work of the ministry. How about this one? Study to show yourself approved. These are all works, but they're not works that are going to be obvious maybe to everybody, but they're works that will change and shape your life. Well, why do I need to study to show myself approved? Well, you can't do something you don't know anything about. How would you like buying a new car and saying, I don't need the user's manual. I don't need to know when to change the oil. I don't know about the need to know about the tires. I don't need to know about the transmission. I don't need to understand about the electrical system. I don't need to understand about the mileage. I don't need to know how many gallons are in the tank of gas. And you're out there driving along, and all of a sudden you've got a four-cylinder car, and you're trying to pull out in the lane of traffic, and you don't have the oomph to get out there. And your car's going boom, 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 boom. And cars are racing by you, and you get smacked on the side because you didn't realize that your car has a 0-60 of 30.4 seconds. You didn't know it didn't have the pickup. Well, I thought this had a 6 or an 8 cylinder in it. It's got a 4 cylinder. Didn't you read the papers? No, because they didn't matter to me. Didn't make any difference to me. Or you run out of gas alongside the road, and you say, well, I didn't think I'd run out of gas. I mean, this is a big size car. Yeah, but how many gallons does it hold? Well, it holds maybe 24 gallons. Well, how many miles do you get out of that? Well, I don't know. I never bothered to read the manual. Well, didn't you see the indicator saying that you were empty? Well, you know, I don't look at the gauges because they aren't important to me. What does it mean to study, to show yourself approved, to find out how to live, to find out so you won't make dumb mistakes, so you won't get on the wrong path? You've got to study to show yourself approved. We send children to school for 12 years. Why? To study to show themselves approved. If it's not important, why do we send them to school? Why do we go to church if it's not important? Why do we worship God if it's not important? Why do we read our Bible if it's not important? And the answer is you won't do any of them because it's not important. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to pray for all men, kings, and those in authority. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. For the Bible says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the ones who will inherit the promises of God, those who are led by God. These are works that we need to do. We don't look at these as works. We think about works of, well, I've got to feed the poor, I've got to visit here, I've got to do it. No, those are other works, and they're good works, but these are some of the more crucial works and important works that we need to do. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you God's number one in my life because I can show you what I do that makes God number one in my life. But if you have no works to back up, well, I believe in God. I believe He's the Creator. I believe He's the Sovereign Lord. I believe He will judge the living and the dead. I believe that God comes with reward. Show me your works that let me know that that's true. And sad to say, most Christians in America do not have the works to show that. Because it's not important to us. Well, God knows who I am. You know, the statement, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, that's what I'm afraid of. When that thought comes to me, God knows my heart. It's like, oh, Lord, I had a thought come through me the other day. Oh, Lord, I hope that's not in my heart. Oh, Lord, just have mercy on me. The things that you can get drawn into, that you it's so subtle, and all of a sudden you're there. It's like, and God knows your heart. That ought to put us in fear of God. Not just, woo, hallelujah. Why? Because I want to get it right. I want to be submitted to God. I want to be yielded to God. This is the work that all these other things are about, is learning how to live a yielded life to God. I'll close with a couple scriptures. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Don't do this in secret. I mean, if you're in a place where they're going to take you out and kill you, do it in secret. You know, don't broadcast it. But we don't live in that kind of a country yet. It's still free to worship God. It's still almost free to pray at football games. You know, almost. The courts haven't really made up their decision on that. They said you couldn't pray at school over your meals in the name of God, but they're creating rooms where you can pray to Allah. So we're kind of on the edge, aren't we? If they can pray to Allah, I can pray to God. I can say Jesus. You know, there's clubs that were originally started as Christian clubs, Christian organizations, that now forbid you to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Because they've expanded now, they've become international groups now, and they don't want to offend the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists and whoever, whatever religion happens to come in. We're just all here to, we're on social services, and we're all here to just help one another. But if I let someone go to hell, how can I help them? If I endorse their trip to hell, how do I help them? How many black marks is God going to have to burn up because I refuse to tell someone about the love of Jesus Christ, who came to the earth and took the form of a man and became a man and died and took our pain and our suffering on himself that we could be free? How can I not tell someone that when I know this is the cure for death and hell and the grave? In Galatians 4, it says, "The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." As long as we refuse to grow up, we don't differ from a slave. You might get to heaven, but the earth has been laid out before us, and God has said, as we looked at last week, if you ask, I'll give it to you. And we're content to not ask, and we're content to just go through our life and not do the things that God's asked us to do. I'll close with this scripture, Romans 8:17. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation, the earth groans, waiting for you and for me to take our position, to take our authority, to take what God has given to us and let it be revealed, to let it be manifested. Because sin has gone so deep, it affects the planet itself. Have you finished your work? But can we? Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't say, study to show yourself approved until you're 50. You know? It's a study to show yourself approved. It's something we can keep doing. We can keep growing. We can keep being transformed. It's not going to take place in a day. It's not going to take place in a week or 5 years or 10 years. It's a continual process of life, of a relationship with God. This is the work that we believe on Him who He sent. And we believe in Jesus. And our works manifest that to all those that we see and all that we know. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Did you get something out of this? To think about the works. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus Christ, that he showed his faith in you, Father, that he would become sin for us on the cross and die and go to hell and pay the price for our sin, both physically and spiritually. We thank you, Father, for the faith of Jesus, that he knew that you would not leave him there. He knew, Father, and trusted in you that you would raise him from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for his faith, for his work that he did, that we might have newness of life. Father, we thank you that we are believers in you. We thank you, Father, that we've called on your name and you have answered us. Father, I pray over us this morning that you will lead us by your Holy Spirit and that we will follow and obey, that we would do the works that you've called us to do, that we would be able to receive the reward that you have laid up for us, not only in heaven, but here on the earth too. And for this, God, we give you praise and we trust in you, so we will do those things that you've called us to do. Because we know you will reward us and bless us for doing this work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.